Well, you guys, as we talk about the church this morning, I'm going to do a teaching that I've never done before. I'm really excited about it. I've done bits and pieces of this kind of content, but never put this together like this. And I think it's really important for us to understand the church, because I think for a lot of us, we actually don't understand it. And if we even do understand it at some level, I think there's more for us to glean out of God's word together this morning as we lean into understanding the church and our part in it. I wanted to start out with an analogy, little story, and I want to ask you if you've ever watched The Cooking Channel. Now, some people love The Cooking Channel, some people don't. I love the show where they do the baking thing, and they have to make like a cake that looks like something. And then, you know, there's like the reveal at the end, and it's so fun sometimes to watch the cake reveals because they're just absolutely terrible, and they look nothing like the thing they're supposed to make. I love that. But, you know, if we were to watch cooking shows together, maybe it's a baking show, but maybe it's a cooking show, and we're to watch amazing food being made. I do know that most people do enjoy food, and if you're anything like me, you probably enjoy food, and maybe you are a kind of person, you love steak, you love meat and potatoes, you love maybe some asparagus, some cream spinach, maybe some Brussels sprouts with some maple syrup. Maybe you say, that's not really my gig. I'm more of like vegetarian. Maybe for you, it's creamy coconut Thai noodles. Just had that a few nights ago. It was amazing. I'm not a vegetarian, by the way, but I did have that dish. Miso soup. I just wrote some of these down. Red curry lentils and sweet potato. I actually went on and looked at like the most popular recipes for a couple of these areas. Fresh herb bread. That sounds good. Our kids used to call it herb bread because there is an H on that. So if you're little and you read it, that's how it sounds. But so the thing is if we watch cooking shows and we watch this kind of food being made, we could ask ourselves the question, as we watch those cooking shows, did we just experience food? So if you're watching a cooking show and then you say, turn to whoever's sitting next to you, say, did we just experience food? The answer is absolutely yes, you did, right? You just experienced food. I mean, you just watched food. You just watched it on the TV and there was an experience of food. But, right, as you can probably already tell, another answer is no, we didn't experience food. And that would be right also, right? Because you are experiencing the food, you're understanding the food, you're watching how to cook the food, but you're not eating the food. And so really the experience that you're having with food is limited. There's a logical understanding of the food. You can talk about the food, you can watch the food, but the real question is, did you just eat anything right now? And as you watch that cooking channel, as you even listen to us talking, you might be getting hungry, but you're not eating anything. Well, you might be eating something. I don't know. I'm not eating anything right now. And so the reality is that watching that show is that we have an experience with food, but our experience with food falls far short of actually eating the food. And I think sometimes with the church, we fall a little bit short because we have an understanding of the church. We're engaging the church. We're having an experience with God through the church. We're watching the church. Maybe right now you're watching this online, but we're not fully understanding the experience, the full experience of the church. And just like if we don't experience food by eating it, we lose out on the nourishment of that food. We lose out on the warmth of that food. We lose out on the beauty of eating a pleasurable meal. And if we miss out on the experience of the church, we miss the same things. We miss the nourishment in our lives. We miss the beauty in our lives, the joy in our lives. We miss the warmth of that experience. And so today there's so much confusion about the church. You know, some people will say, well, the church is not a place, it's a people, which is kind of true, but it's also is a place, right? Like you actually punch in an address and you can go to a church. You can go to church. So you're not going to a person, you're going to a place. Some people will say, well, the church is really a creed. It's really like the Nicene Creed or a certain set of theologies. And that's really the church. It's like a DNA. Some people would say, well, the Bible says the church is a body in 1 Corinthians 12. The Bible says that the church is like a marriage covenant. It's really like God's people marrying God. It's this union, this covenant that's a mystery in Ephesians 5. Some people say, well, the church is like a ladder to heaven. In Genesis 28, it says that Jacob actually fell asleep and he had a vision of a ladder that extended from earth to heaven, and there was angels descending up and down, basically heaven coming to earth and earth touching heaven. And some people would say, well, that's really a picture of the church. It's really like a ladder. It's like Jacob's ladder. Some people would say it's a temple. In the Old Testament, there was a place where people would come together. It was called the temple, and they would worship, and they went through these practices and procedures, and they would meet with God. And then some people would say, well, yeah, but in the New Testament, we're the temple. The Bible says, actually, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God lives within you? Some people think it's a spiritual institution. Some people think it's a practical 501c3 with a sign and a name out front. And the thing is that all of those things that I just mentioned are actually true. And that's why understanding the church is so hard. And that's why understanding how to talk about the church is hard, because sometimes we just glaze over a little bit because we're like, man, there's so much there. It either seems so big and ethereal, or it seems so detailed and small and technical, you know, 501c3 and names and boards of trustees. And I just don't know how to get at this. And so many of us struggle with that. But the problem is, unless we understand the church and unless we correspondingly act within the church, then we're going to do a lot of watching and not a lot of eating. We're going to do a lot of logically understanding the church, but not a lot of nourishment and not a lot of enjoyment and not a lot of pleasure. So today I've got just four simple points for us. I'll give them to you if you're a note taker, and we'll talk through them. But it's unity, community. Those are the first two, unity, community. And then the third one is contribution. And the fourth one is Christ-centered worship. Unity, community, contribution, and Christ-centered worship. And we're going to talk through, we'll define some terms, and we're going to look at some truths. And I believe that God is going to illuminate our hearts and change us this morning. So I want to do a quick disclaimer. We're going to have to paint with a pretty broad brush today. Obviously, something like a topic like the church, we could write, there's been books and books and books written for thousands of years on this topic and haven't covered the breadth of it. So I'm not going to do it in the 30 minutes that we have together. But I can paint with a broad brush, and I do think we can do some positive things. And there's a scientific statement that I heard a while back. Someone said there are scientific models, they're not perfect. No scientific model is perfect, but there's some that are helpful. And I think today, as we talk about the church, it may not be a perfect understanding of the church, but I think today, as we look at this, it will be helpful. That's my prayer for us. So, quick question. How many churches are in East Lansing? How many Christian churches are in East Lansing? And the answer, I was at a conference one time and someone asked that question. And they said, in your city, how many churches are in your city? And the answer, he said at the conference, he said, there's one. There's one Christian church in your city. And everybody cheered, everybody applauded. It was like a lot of church leaders in the room. We were all excited. And that's true. There's one Christian church in our city in a very real sense. What's also interesting is that when I Google churches East Lansing and I look at, a quick yellow page reference type page on the internet, I see at least 40 churches that are in East Lansing. And that's true too. So that's really interesting, right? Is that you can say, well, how many Christian churches are in your city? You can say one. You can say, 40 at least. And those would both be accurate statements. What does that mean? How do we process that? And again, I think that's why sometimes the church feels so ethereal, and then sometimes it feels so specific and concrete. We have a hard time getting our heads around it. But the right answer is that it's both. It is both. There's one and there's 40. And that I want to give us the terms today, unity and community. Unity and community. So unity, let's start there. Our first point today, unity. I'm going to call this today the uncountable church. Unity is the uncountable church. Unity is the state. I looked this up. Unity is the state of being one undivided entity, and it's uncountable. So unity is the idea of the universal church. Jesus prayed for his church in John 17, 20 and 21. Jesus says, the night before he goes to the cross, he says, my prayer is not for my disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through my disciples' message, that they all, that's us, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That's Jesus talking. He says, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus prayed for us to be one. So in a very real way, there is one church. There's only one way to be a Christian. It's through Jesus. It's through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, making a surrender of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, throwing your life at his feet, at the grace that he's extended to us, and saying, God, I desperately need you. I can't do this on my own. I need you to forgive me of my sins and to bring me into right relationship with God. So one, in that way, Jesus prays for us to be one church, and we are one church. And someday in the book of Revelation and in the next age, we will be one church, both in unity, because that's this uncountable church, but then we'll also be one in community, which we're going to talk about next in our second point. But community is defined a little bit differently. Community is a large group, a group sharing a common understanding, language, goals, laws, manners, values, and traditions. And this is a countable church. So think about it like this. Unity is the uncountable church. It's the universal church. It's people that are included into Christ's body because they are believers in Jesus. That's uncountable for us in a finite sense, in a human sense. We don't know how many people are a part of that. But then there's a community. which is a local expression of that universal church. And that takes place in a lot of ways, in a lot of different places. And there's a lot of groups that are sharing common understandings and languages and goals and laws and manners and values and traditions. And that's a very countable thing. Those are, we can say, Element Church. We can tell you typically how many people are involved in Element Church. I could tell you how many people are in our database at Element Church. How many people have connected with us over the years? That's something that's countable. So we have both the church unity, the unified church, the one church. How many churches in our city? One. And then how many churches in our city? 40. We have different expressions, local expressions of the universal church that are, they are communities. They are faith communities. And so Jesus prays for us to be one. Well, in which way? In which one of them? Well, both, actually. But now we believe we can be one in unity. We can keep that posture. And then we understand that in community, in oneness, we actually don't even have the ability to do that as finite humans. We can't all meet in one place, even with the internet and all of that. We are going to have to wait till the second age for that, or at least a future age for that. And I do believe eventually Jesus will bring his church together. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. So for now, we are still limited and finite, and we have to account for that in the way that we handle unity and our approach to it, and community and our approach to that. So unity is the, as I said, the universal church. It is us here in East Lansing. It is the underground church in China. It is the church in India. It is the church across the globe. It's the global church. And we can hold a view of unity. So there's a problem when you talk about the unified church, because when you talk about the global church, you start to really quickly understand that some people are not in unity. You look at the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church in North Ireland about 100 years ago, they were killing each other in bitter war, right? We have all sorts of examples through our history of bitter rivalries and bitter tensions throughout the Christian church. And so even in the sense of unity, we're often not together. So what do we do about that? How do we handle that? How can we have a heart toward unity when there's so much division? Well, there's a lot to talk about there, but what I want to do today is I actually want to take a step backward. And you know, if you think about a personal relationship with someone, sometimes it's hard to understand why someone responds a certain way or does a certain activity because you don't actually know their backstory. And sometimes when you go to their history and their backstory, you start to understand, oh, that's why you do that way. And it allows you to have unity and allows you to have intimacy. And so what I want to do is I want to give you the best 5 to 7 minutes that I've got on church history. And again, remember I started and I said, I'm going to have to paint with a broad brush today. I'm not going to pretend to solve thousands of years of division with a 5-minute church history lesson, but I will do my best to do backstory. And I do believe that decent backstory can help us understand the soil that we're in, and the soil that we're in can help us understand how to hold a better position of unity and how to have deeper intimacy and understanding toward one another. So are you ready? History of the church in Let's try to do it in 5 minutes. We'll see. Might be 7. Here we go. History of the church. There's 3 major branches of the Christian church. Those are the Protestants, the Catholics, and the Christian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. Okay. Now there are other branches, and there are again, this is too broad. Okay, I'm telling you, you would have to go study this out. There are branches that branched off before Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant branched off. But for today, we're going to focus on those 3 branches of Christianity. I'll explain that in a minute. And then there are 4 major kind of denominations within Protestantism, and we'll talk about that as well. And again, doing this so that we can have grace for each other, so that we can better understand ourselves and our distinctives, and then hopefully we can hold together in a better position of unity and benefit the kingdom in the world. So here we go. Church history. I didn't start my timer yet. Okay, ready? Are you ready? Here we go. All right, church history, 5 to 7 minutes. Here we go. All right, so there's Jesus. There's a guy named Jesus, right? And again, yes, I understand we got to go back to the Old Testament, and there's the Jewish people and the Hebrews and all of that. But Jesus comes, he dies, he's God in the flesh, he dies on the cross for our sins. He raises resurrection again. He speaks to his 12 disciples and he says, hey, I'm going to send you guys out and I'm going to let you do the work. I'm going back and I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. So at the upper room, 50 days after the resurrection, they actually are endowed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and dwells the 12 disciples, and they begin to go out and share their faith boldly and passionately. And for about the first 300 years of the Christian church under the Roman Empire, they are in deep persecution. So they are seeing converts and they're seeing the church come, but it's really kind of scattered and smattered around. It's definitely cropping up in different cities. But and while there are large groups of people that are professing faith, they are in a persecuted sense. And so there's a real, in a sense, there's a lack of cohesion across the board because they're under persecution. After about 300 years, there's a man named Constantine. who is at the time the leader of the Roman Empire. Again, we're painting with very broad brushes here, okay? A man named Constantine, he's going to go into battle. He has a vision, he says, and he says he sees a cross in the sky and a voice that tells him to put the cross on his shield and they'll win the battle. He does that. All the soldiers put it on the shield. They actually do win the battle, and Constantine becomes a Christian. So for 300 years, it was illegal to be a Christian, and you'd be killed if you were a Christian or persecuted harshly. Constantine, the leader of the Roman Empire, converts to Christianity, and then over a period of about 60 years, it goes from at the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, you have the freedom to worship as a Christian without persecution. And then as you fast forward about another 50 years, it actually turns again where Christianity is instated as the official Roman religion, and now you'll be persecuted if you're not a Christian. So you can imagine what happens is a lot of people become Christian really fast, right? And so what ends up happening is that Christianity gets woven in with the Roman government, the Roman power structure, okay? Here's what happens also is now that Christianity is not persecuted in the same way, the true Christian leaders can actually come together and they can begin to talk to each other in a different way. We have something called the Council of Nicaea that happens in 325 AD, where the Nicene Creed comes from. And this is really the first time where leaders are able to gather together without fear and actually talk about, hey, how do we put together the thoughts that have been in all of these churches and how do we understand this in a more proficient way? Christianity becomes the official Roman religion in 379 AD, which I already mentioned, and there is the identification of five bishops across the Roman Empire, one in Rome, one in Constantinople, one in Jerusalem, one in Antioch, and one in Alexandria. The five bishops then split into two different church streams, the Western bishops and the Eastern bishops, with Rome being the head of the West and Constantinople being the head of the East, and the church kind of slowly begins to drift apart east and west. In 476 AD, the Roman Empire falls, and in 622 AD, Islam is birthed and begins to press onto the Eastern churches, the Eastern Christian churches. In 1054 AD, we have something called the Great Schism. And what ends up happening is, again, I mentioned the five bishops. The Roman bishop begins to, and again, depending on who you talk to, whether you take an Eastern Orthodox view of this or a Catholic Orthodox or Catholic view of this, this story changes a little bit about exactly how it went down. But here's what we can agree upon is that the Roman Catholic Church, the bishop in Rome, which became the Roman Catholic Church, and the four other bishops split, the Great Schism, and they split apart from each other. And the Roman bishop, the Pope, if you in modern day terms, led the Roman Catholic Church this direction, and the Eastern Orthodox churches with the other four bishops went this direction. And again, the kind of heads of those were Rome and Constantinople. So that is the first kind of branch we're going to talk about today. We have the Roman Catholic Church and we have the Eastern Orthodox Church. Around 1096 AD, the Crusades start. There's seven Crusades, and basically the Christians and the Muslims are fighting over Jerusalem. That goes forward. And through that process, there's all sorts of significant things that happen there. But through that process with the church, because that's our goal for today, what we're looking at, something significant happens. The church, when it was Romanized, if you will, back several hundred years before this, the church kind of started interweaving with the government power. But what starts to happen here is that the church actually not only weaves with government power, but with military power. And church leaders now not only can place government leaders, but begin to actually be able to place armies. And that's what we get through the Crusades. And so in this time, we actually start to see some pretty bad abuses in the way that the church and the governments and the military begin to all interweave. And in many ways, the church loses its way, although it fights for faithfulness in a lot of ways as well. Church services are held in Latin, and books are not yet available, really. And so the Bible is really functionally owned by the church. So if you wanted to hear the word of God, you had to go to the church. And then yet the church services were in Latin, and many people had stopped speaking Latin, or many people couldn't speak Latin. And so we had the church that had governmental power, military power, and spiritual power that was holding very, very tightly. The church becomes the functional owner of the Bible and begins to abuse its authority, both in a governmental sense, in a military sense, and in a spiritual sense. The church begins to sell something called indulgences, which is basically, painting with too broad a brush, it is a forgiveness of sins through a payment system, a monetary payment system. And in 1382 AD, John Wycliffe says he decides he's going to translate the Bible into English. And I love he says this. He says, "Believers should ascertain for themselves what are the true matters of their faith by having the scriptures in a language which they may understand." He said, "I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope." And so John Wycliffe sets out and he translates the Bible for the first time into English. And about this time, what starts happening is the technology of the printing press starts to come in about 100 years later. And what we see for the first time is that English Bibles begin to be translated, and then they actually begin to be duplicated through the technology of the printing press. And where once the church owned the power of almost everything, now we have scripture going out to the hand of the plowboy. And so this actually, for the first time, actually in about 1,000 years, now not back in Jesus's day and the disciples' day, but for the first time in about 1,000 years, actually separates the authority of the church and the authority of scripture from one another functionally. There's some good things that came from that and some serious challenges that came from that. The printing press makes the Bible available for everybody around 1500 AD when it's really blowing and going. And then by 1517, so 17 years later, we have Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door of the church. There's a man named Martin Luther. He says, hey, the Catholic Church is not doing some things right. He nails 95 contention points or protest points on the door of a church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And five of the major points are what Protestant people call the solas, is scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. But what Martin Luther was really complaining about, protesting about, was a whole lot of things. But really what he said is, hey, people should have access to interpret the Bible on their own and go to God without having the pass-through of the Catholic Church. And this was what scholars, biblical scholars, church, people in the church, and historical secular scholars call the Protestant Reformation, which Protestant is a root word for protest. It's the protesting church. This was the protesting Reformation. And the authority of scripture was now highlighted above the authority of the church. And you can start to see all sorts of things that happen through this. We say, well, salvation now is by grace through faith alone, and people can read the Bible for themselves, and the individual is sovereign. And we say the church is really important, but so is scripture, and individuals can do that on themselves. And what we see is we had the Catholic Church that had the scripture and government authority and military power. And then we see the Protestant Reformation, which breaks the authority of scripture like this with the authority of the church. And then over time, the Protestant Reformation begins to elevate scripture like this over the church. And now, based on the rest of the Christian family tree here, you have all sorts of variations of how far that scripture and the authority of scripture and the authority of the church changes. If you go to the Catholic Church, you still see that the Catholics would say, yes, scripture is authoritative, but so is church history. And Peter, this is the Catholic view, that Peter was the first pope, and there's been something called apostolic succession, where that lineage, that authority has been passed on through the Pope lineage. And now the Pope is actually a descendant spiritually from Peter, and that the Pope speaks with the authority of God in such a way that the church carries authority and the scripture carries authority. And they're really neck and neck with each other, that God uses those two things equally. Protestants, the protesting church, would say, well, that's not true at all. The scripture has the authority, and then the church supports the scripture. And depending on which Protestant denomination you're in, some have a very low view of the church, and you know, it's like this. Some, you know, have a view, you know, maybe more like this. And actually, just kind of a geek out moment. This doesn't count on my time, by the way, which I'm already over the 5 to 7 minute mark. But one of the really cool things is actually in the architecture of churches, you can study this out. The steeples, if you go back, they had two churches had two steeples. One represented the Bible and one the authority of the Bible. One represented the authority of the church, and they had two steeples. And then over time, you would start to see the steeples change in height. And then over time in Protestant churches, you just see one steeple, and that represents just the authority of the scripture. So very, very interesting stuff. Through the process here, I'll kind of continue our lesson here. There's a man named King Henry of the VIII in England, and he wants basically to remarry. He's married, but he wants to marry someone else, and the Catholic Pope says no. And so he says, well, I don't need that business. I have some spiritual leaders in my country. And by the way, the church, this is me talking, but by the way, the church and the government are kind of woven together anyway. Hey, Roman Catholic Pope. So guess what? I'm going to just start my own deal. So he, again, I'm painting with way too broad a brush. Please forgive me for that. But King Henry VIII actually installs a new religious leader and starts something called the Church of England, or the Anglican Church. And so now, as you see, we have Jesus, we have the early disciples, we have the Roman church, which kind of starts to get in. And then around 1000 AD, we have a split where the Eastern Orthodox bishops go this way and the Roman Catholic Church with their Pope go this way. And then they kind of, in the Great Schism, split. We follow the Catholic branch as Protestants. And then in the 1500s, we have the Catholic and the Protestants that branch here based on a wrestle around the authority of church and the scripture and the sovereignty of the individual. And other things as well. And then we have the Anglican Church that's splitting off in a similar time. So we get to the place where there's the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Church of England or the Anglican Church, and then the Protestant churches. And Protestant churches, we would spend a lot of time chasing down the different versions of the Protestant church. But when you start to elevate scripture and you start to de-emphasize the authority of the church, what you get is a whole lot of people that say, this is how we interpret the Bible. And so they start a different church. And that's what we have in Protestantism. Now, there's a lot more to touch on there. I will touch on just I'm going to say that's the end now of the church lesson, but let me just catch us up on a couple things. Are there some things we all agree upon? Oh, absolutely. So many things that churches all agree upon. Actually, theologically, churches, Christian churches by and large, remember there's one Christian church in our city. We agree on a whole lot, you guys. And I think that that's one of the things that gets missed is that there is a Christian unity. And really it's Jesus is God. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. Most Christian branches believe in the Trinity, and we believe in, all believe in communion and baptism, although the way we practice those are a little bit different. Gary Habermas says this. He says early Christology was this: deity, death, and resurrection. And so, in a very real way, we even have scripture that says, "Test the spirits." This is the spirit. If the spirit says Jesus Christ came in the flesh, so we can go read on those things. But here's what I want to say: all of the Christian churches have four things functioning in their churches: one, scripture; two, tradition or church authority. We talked about those. Three is reason, human reason. And number four is human experience. And so those four things make up really how a church approaches its faith. But you guys, we're in agreement about so much. So how do we manage and handle the places where we disagree and we're not in unity? There's two real theories on this. One is called branch theory and one is called one true church theory. One true church theory is basically the church that says we are the actual church and there are other churches that are trying to find their way, but we're the actual church. And depending on how they view that, some of them say we're the actual church and no one else is actually truly a church at all. Some of them say we're the actual church and even through our influence, other churches have a partial understanding and maybe they're adopted in, maybe they're not, but you know they can kind of find their way around, but this is the true church. That's one true church theory. And there are many churches that do believe that about themselves, including the Catholic Church, including most Eastern Orthodox churches, and including a lot of non-denominational or Baptists or whatever Protestant churches say, well, we have the truth. That's one way of approaching it. The other way of approaching it is called the branch theory. And the branch theory, which a lot of Protestants do agree with or believe in, is this, is that we have been given the authority of the scripture and that that actually guides us as a unified body. Remember, one church in a city. And that we have to believe that there is one Christian church in unity and that yes, as fallible humans, we have lost our way and we don't see clearly and perfectly. And one day, Jesus will bring us all into community. But at the current moment, based on our misunderstandings, which we don't always know what they are, based on our individual callings, and this is not a negative thing, our individual callings, personalities, and mission assignments, we have different things that we're doing. And so in a sense, the branch theory says there's a Christian unity in one church, and there's a diversity of expressions of that one church called local churches. And those are branches of Christianity. And there's an Eastern Orthodox branch, and there's a Catholic branch, and there's a Protestant branch, and then that branch is into like 1,000 different ones. And that's really, really interesting. And I think that in a very real way, it's hard to argue for a one true church system. I do think that we have to acknowledge that there is some version of the branch theory that has to be true. And you might say, well, I don't think that's true. I think there's one true church. Well, I would say this, even the one true churches are having a hard time with that and have had a hard time with that. I say, what do you mean? Well, in Vatican II in 19, I believe it was 1974. I'm not seeing it in my notes right here. Trust me, I have a lot of notes today. I believe it's 1970s. You can go look it up. Vatican II, the Pope came out and basically said, hey, we've alienated our Protestant brothers and sisters. We need to actually have a broader view of this. And basically what he said is the Catholic Church is still the one true church, but through the Catholic Church and through the lineage of what Jesus has done through the Catholic Church, other Christian churches have found their way into the kingdom. And so really what we saw the Catholic Church do in the 70s is actually move from one true church theory and edge over toward branch theory, even though they would still say we are the one true church, but they've actually opened the door for others to come in. And this was a huge thing and actually started to, I don't know whether it started or continued the warm of the desire for different church communities to actually become church unity in a certain way. And I'm fascinated by a book that I purchased a few years ago. I don't have time to get into all of it, but there's a book called Christianity Fundamental Teachings. It's actually from Constantinople, Turkey, which if you remember our church history lesson is one of the hubs of the early church. And it was a modern day church council. In 2017, they pulled together. And I want to read a little bit of this. It says this, Christianity, this is from the front page of the book, Christianity Fundamental Teachings expresses the shared beliefs of the churches in Turkey. So they're writing a book as the churches in Turkey about their shared beliefs. We approve its publication and recommend it that it be widely read. The book is a landmark in interchurch efforts to draw closer together. It was written by a commission delegated by leaders of all the major churches in Turkey. The joint publication, which will help every Christian in Turkey to understand their own faith doctrines, bears significance not only for its contents, but also for the striking and seminal advance in mutual respect and affection that it represents. The faith doctrines summarized in this book can already be found in each church's books of faith and doctrine, yet for churches that have ostracized each other for centuries, leaving a legacy of deep division and resentments, to sign their names to such a work is no small step toward Christian unity. Through this book, the churches that have maintained their presence in Istanbul, Turkey, express in lasting words how few points of difference we have in our beliefs and how many of the same values and teachings we share on the essentials of our Christian faith. Almost done. We believe this book is significant because it represents a mature Christian testimony to our world. We dedicate it to the movement toward communion, mutual love, and respect as proof that the points uniting us are incomparably greater than those dividing us, and as a memorial to such constructive dialogues that spring out of true Christian love. We hope and pray that this book will prove useful to all who read it, the Joint Commissions of Churches in Turkey, Istanbul. Signed, the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, the Armenian Patriarchal Surrogate of Turkey, the Syriac Orthodox Diocesan Leader and Patriarchal Surrogate. Put that on your business card. That's a long title. Chairman of the Catholic Bishops Conference of Turkey and Chairman of the Association of Protestant Churches in Turkey. I don't know if you understand what that just said, but what that just said is, hey, there's a lot more that binds us than what divides us. And what we need to do is, even though we understand there are different communities because they're Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant, we need to understand that we are called to Christian unity. And this is our shared statement of faith, and we can all attain and assent to this. And that's where the churches who hold the one true church theory, the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholic, and many Protestant churches in this day and age have come together in a modern day gathering in Constantinople and said, yes, we all have different community expressions and we hold to the idea of Christian unity. And this is very, very important. I'm very excited about that. Again, you can go read about more of this too in Vatican II, and there's all sorts of examples of this. But early Christianity is the death, deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the unified church. So, hey, church, we can be unified as one church in our city. And hey, church, we can be unified universally as the church of Jesus Christ, gathering around his deity, his death, and his resurrection. We can do that. Number two, and I'm going to move a lot quicker in the rest of these points because our time is drawing short, but number two is community. And that's, again, if unity is the uncountable church, community is the countable church. And this really is our local 501c3s. This is our church signs in the front of the building. This is branch theory. It's the unified church expressed out in local churches. And I would say this, there's a local commitment with a global perspective. That's how we should approach the church, a local commitment with a global perspective. I've said it multiple times. It is it's the unified church expressed or manifest into a local expression. of God's church. And, you know, as I alluded to earlier, also churches have different personalities and passions and giftings and callings, and that's okay. It's not only okay, I actually think it's proper. You say, why do you think that? Where do you get that from? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he actually compares the church to a body. He says it's Jesus's body. And I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this, but the body has very different parts and very different functions. Let's have an imaginary conversation for a moment between an eyeball and a fingernail. An eyeball is part of the body, so is the fingernail, but they have very different functions, and almost everything about them is totally different from each other. The eyeball might say to the fingernail, you know, if you were just softer and more gentle and you had more of kind of an awareness about where you're going, that would be better. You're so hard and brittle and you just like pounding into things and, you know, you're nothing like I am. And the fingernail might retort back, if you can have the imaginary conversation with me, he might say, you are so soft and weak and, you know, something touches you and you're all like, ugh. And, you know, I'm like, I'm tough and I can handle it and I can take the grit and I can take the grind and I can take the pounding and you can't take anything. You know, you like, you know, the breeze comes by and you got to close out and you just disappear and, you know, you cover me up. You're all, you know, so weak and freaking out. And you know, we could run that out for a while, but eyeballs and fingernails have almost nothing in common, except for the fact that they're connected to the same body and the same blood flows through that body. And Paul's writing and he's saying, listen, the church is called to different functions. That does not mean you're not called to the same body. Do you see it? It's the unified church. And also it's unity and community. It's both. The fingernail is an expression of part of the body. But if the fingernail sits on its own, it's not part of the body anymore. It's no longer a functional fingernail. And yet if you just say, oh, well, it's just the whole body. It just all should be the same. It doesn't matter. It's like, no, it's a fingernail. It has to function as a fingernail. And so maturity in the Christian church, in a local Christian church context, is being passionate about your part of the body and your function and your mission and your assignment without tearing down the other parts of the body. It's being able to be unified in perspective and also passionate about our expression. It's unity and community together. And we need that in the church today. We need a local commitment to our calling as individual churches. And then we need a global perspective on the unified church of Jesus Christ. And this requires us to have humility because we say, well, I'm not the only part and I'm not the most important part. There's a lot of parts of the body, right? As we're talking about our communities. So humility, we have to have humility, but we also have to value ourselves. Because none of us can say, well, we don't really matter. It's like, no, you do. You're part of the body and your part matters, however small it may be. If you've ever seen anyone that has an Achilles tendon injury, you can't even walk anymore. It's just a tendon in the back of your heel. Every part is important. If you've ever gotten a paper cut or you ever lost a fingernail, you know, every part is important. So we have humility with one another because we're not the only part and not the most important part. And we also have value when we show up to a room with other people because we say, my part is valuable. My part is important. And then we honor one another in that humility and in that value. We honor one another. We say, I honor the part that I play and I honor the part that others play. And we have Christian unity and we have manifestations or expressions of local Christian community. That leads us to number three, which is contribution. So what does that mean? Well, we contribute to the universal church because we have a posture and a perspective that we're part of one body. We've already talked quite a bit about that. We also contribute to our local expressions of the church through mission because we have an assignment, right? And our body matters. Our part of the body, matters. Our fingernail matters. Our eyeball matters. What we do matters. And so we give ourselves to that. I love Dr. Tony Evans. He talks about the church as an embassy. And I don't know if you know what an embassy is, but an embassy is a political term. It talks about, so we have American embassies all over the world. And basically what it is it's when the United States puts a piece of the United States into another country. It's where government leaders from the United States will go live in another country, work in another country, and where U.S. citizens in that other country can go and get help at the embassy. And we have embassies all over in hundreds of countries. About 200 countries. We have embassies. And an embassy, I have the definition here, is the primary purpose of an embassy is to assist American citizens who travel to or live in a host country. Now, Dr. Tony Evans says the church is heaven's embassy on earth. And I love this because there is an American embassy in every nation. It's a little bit of America a long way from home, right? The embassy is, if you study embassies, they are sovereign territories. They operate within another country, but they're not part of another country. So an American embassy in, let's say, the American embassy, let's say in China, it's in China, but it is not operating as China. I actually probably should look to see if there's an American embassy in China. I'm pretty sure that there is, but let's check it out. What do you think? Hold on just a second. Is there an American embassy in China? Should have picked a different country. You know what? That's not going to work. How about this? Let's pick Afghanistan. No, let's not pick that. There's a war there. You know what? You get the point. It's weird, isn't it? Even talking to each other. It's like, if I pick the wrong country, there's all sorts of political things here. This is not a political talk. Stay with me on the embassy. Let's just go England here. Is that safe? American embassy in England. The American embassy in England doesn't operate with English rules and English laws. It actually operates with American rules and American laws. And when you step on the soil of the embassy, even though it's in the UK, England proper, it functions as a piece of America a long way from home. So embassies do not belong to the country that they're in, but they belong to the country that they're from. And I love Dr. Tony Evans. He says the rules and the values are different. And he says the church is God's embassy in history. The values and the functions of the homeland, heaven, are in a foreign territory. We are in the world, but not of the world. In John 17, 15, and 17, Jesus prays for us. He says, my prayer is not that you take them, he's praying for us, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And so we understand that we are not home. We're from heaven, but we're called here. And our individual churches are called to be commissioned into our communities, into our cities, to bring the flavor and the essence and the rules and the values of heaven down into this place. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How? Through the church, through the community in your local context. And again, it's a body. Everybody has a part to play. And God orchestrates his presence in the foreign land, the earth, through his embassy, through the church. So as Christians, as we step back, yes, we have a unified perspective, unity, uncountable church, but we have a commitment and a covenant and a passion for the local church, for the countable church, for the 501c3 with a sign out in front and the place that we're called to. And we say, I'm pouring my life in there. I'm rooted there. And rooted things grow. Rooted plants grow. And so you know what? We bring all of ourselves, and yes, we do consume from the church. We receive from the church, but we also contribute to the church. And it's a give and take where the whole community comes together and we steward our time and our talent and our treasure. And that's just an easy way to remember it. Time, we show up, we relate communally, we give of ourselves and our personalities, we listen to others, we pray together, is our time, our talent, we serve, we give, we steward the things God's given us, the gifts and talents, and we put them into the church. And you are called to that. You're called to that. And it's not like just a responsibility, although that's part of it, it's an opportunity. Remember, you can watch the cooking show on TV, but until you eat, you don't experience the nourishment and the warmth of the food and the pleasure and the beauty. And so in the church, we could say, no, I go to church. I watch church. I'm a part of the church. Yes, you're a part of the unity, the unified universal church. Are you a part of a commissioned community in a local community, in a local church? Are you rooted? Are you grounded? Are you giving your time, talent, and treasure to that place? Because that place matters. That fingernail matters. That eyeball matters. Our time, our talent, we serve. And our treasure, we tithe, we give. We give of our finances. And they're not really even our finances. It's the finances that God has entrusted to us. We honor imperfect leadership and we trust that God is working. And yes, as Protestants, we believe the scripture is here and church leadership is here. And yet we do believe that church leadership has an authority and we need to remember that. We honor imperfect leadership because the church is an embassy. Rooted things grow. And if you're not committed to a local church, yes, you can be part of the unified church. If you're not expressing out, if you're not serving and stewarding your time, talent, and treasure through a local community, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to get involved because rooted things grow. Number four, and we'll close with this, is Christ-centered worship. Christ-centered worship. And we understand that really the church, yes, in the unity and yes, in the community and yes, in our contribution to the church, but really the church is not about what we do for the church. The church is actually about what Jesus Christ did for us and our response to that through what we do. And so really, it isn't primarily about what we do, but about what's been done for us. And worship really truly is coming to the place where we say, God, you're God and I'm not. I ascribe ultimate value to you. And I come to this place, this church, this place, this community. I meet in small groups. I meet for coffee with my friends who are in the church and we are your people, God. We're moving together. But God, ultimately, it's all about you. You're the famous one. We worship you. We ascribe ultimate value to you. And we are a community of people worshiping. Let me give you the scripture, just kind of a beautiful scripture to close us up here in Titus 2, 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. That's what was done for us, right? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, what is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And then watch this. And to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What is the whole summation of Jesus dying for us and yes, bringing us back into right relationship with God and bringing us into relationship with one another? What is the end game of all of this? It is that Jesus is purifying for himself a people that belong to him who are eager to do what's good. And in that way, Christ's church is the invisible church, the unified church, the uncountable church, manifest into local church expressions, communities, as a purified people who are contributing and changing and growing, desiring to do good works, a people of his very own, a people that worship him and live with him and give to him and pour out for him. Not out of rote duty or responsibility, but out of a response to what has been done for us. Ultimately, you guys, the church is not about watching what's happening or being disgruntled about the disagreements and stepping back and opting out and saying, oh, I understand food. I understand the church. No, it's about getting in. It's about involving yourself. It's about actually doing the eating. It's about the nourishment and the beauty and the warmth and the pleasure of being involved, because we can watch food TV and go, I had an experience with food. But until we do the eating, we don't experience any of those other things. And in the church, unless we understand the church better and we commit ourselves better, we're not really going to experience the nourishment and the warmth and the beauty and the joy of being a part of God's chosen people, a people that he's purifying for his very own. Let me pray over us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for, God, this thought on the church and this lesson on the church. And God, I pray that you would continue to just spark us and spur us forward. God, I pray for everybody within the sound of my voice. If there's someone who's never started a relationship with you before, I pray over them right now. God, would you just continue to move in their heart? And if that's you, pray this with me. Just pray, Jesus, thank you for coming. I believe you were the Son of God. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sin. And thank you for resurrecting from the dead to prove that you had power to bring me into eternal life. Right now, I confess my sin to you and I ask you to come in and to cleanse me and I ask you to change me from the inside out. I confess you as my Lord and Savior and I ask you to have my life today in Jesus' name. And hey, for the rest of us, I would just challenge you. What's the one thing that the Holy Spirit is prompting on you in regards to this message today? And what is the number one thing you need to do this week because of it? Love you guys so much. Let's get into a time of worship. We love you and we'll see you back next week.